Well, David and Jessica, I can't say what I usually do. Rodney's done yanked the rug out from under me. But it's good to see you out. I can't wait to get to see little Madison. You know, I started a series on the book of Philippians about a year ago. No, just a few weeks. It's been a while since I've been in the book of Philippians. We had Nick preaching on the last Sunday night of the month, and we had our regular monthly singing, and then our VBS singing, and then I was gone to the preacher's camp. And so I'm continuing that study, and so maybe you need to just kind of sit and read through the first few chapters of Philippians to try to get a handle on what it is that we're trying to discuss. You know, the letter to the Philippians is one of the epistles that Paul wrote from prison, so we often refer to this as letters from prison. One of the things we need to remember is when Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus then, was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts the 9th chapter, you may recall that in that chapter, he was told, Paul was, that God had some things in store for him. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a," speaking to Ananias about Paul, "for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And you just got to stop and think for a moment. Who in their, we often think about in their right mind, would become part of a movement or part of an organization that you were told going in, "Hey, it's going to be hard on you. You're going to suffer a lot of things for me, but you come on." And this is exactly what Saul did. He became a Christian. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. He went from an assassin to an apostle. And he did so knowing what was going to occur, that he was going to suffer many things. And you read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul begins to enumerate many of the things that he went through. The shipwrecks and the perils of false brethren, the perils of his countrymen and thieves, and all of these things that Paul had to suffer, shipwreck. And now he's suffering imprisonment. Now the Apostle Paul is in prison just simply because he is a Christian. Just simply because, and you might remember that you go back to the 25th chapter of the book of Acts and you find that when Paul was being accused by the Jews of defiling the temple in Jerusalem and many of the other things that they were accusing him of, he appealed to Caesar. He said, "I make my appeal to Caesar." As a Roman citizen, he had that right. He goes to Rome, and now he is in prison in Rome awaiting trial that may certainly end in his death. Now, some of the things that we've talked about earlier in the book, and I want to kind of recall some of these to just kind of help us a little bit. Paul really is writing a book that defines and describes spiritual maturity, especially early on in the book. Now, when I talk about spiritual maturity, I'm not talking about those of us who have happened to been in the church a number of years. Because there are a lot of people who've been in the church a number of years who do not reflect any spiritual maturity. And then there are others who are relatively newcomers that begin to demonstrate what it means to grow up into the Lord and to advance as a Christian and to have spiritual maturity. Let's think about some of the things that Paul had said during the course of his book. Remember, he was pointing out, and we discussed that in our Bible class this morning, Paul was discussing that it's possible to rejoice despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Paul rejoiced even though many of the things that were happening to him were certainly not things that would cause somebody to be happy or be at peace or to rejoice. But Paul, here's the thing about it. Paul was able to take hardships and to take those hardships and make them into something good. It's not that the hardships are good in and of themselves. It's what we do with those hardships. Just like Joseph, there was nothing good about him being yanked from his father and sold into Egyptian captivity. But what Joseph did is, with the help of the Lord, he made something good out of that to occur. And this is what Paul did. He took this hardship and he made something good out of it. And he was able then to teach his captors about Jesus, and many of them obeyed the gospel. And you know what? Chances are that had he not been arrested, those very ones would have never become Christians. Now I wonder how many of us actually seize opportunities to make something good out of something tragic or something bad that's happening to us. And it's possible. It's possible to take a bad situation and rejoice, even though the circumstances are not all that great, and to make something good out of it. Paul turned his misfortune into victory. That's what we're talking about. He turned it into a victorious thing. And he said whatever was happening to him, that he was going to let Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. I tell you, that's a fantastic statement. And I think we all understand what it means to magnify something. It's to enlarge it. And that's what we need to be doing about Christ in our lives. We need to be enlarging Christ in our life so that when people see us, they can see the Lord living in us. When they hear us, they can hear the Lord in us. And whatever we're doing, we're magnifying the Lord in our lives. Paul says what they needed to do is strive together for the faith of the gospel. It didn't matter that they were 900 miles away from him. He was in Rome. They were in Philippi. We're in this together. We're striving for the faith of the gospel. And then he says to them in the early part of chapter 2 that he desired for them to have the mind of Christ. He desired for them to be like-minded, humble, and submissive to one another. And these are marks of maturity. This is what it means to grow up in the Lord. Rejoice, not go around, you know, lamenting our condition in life and turning our misfortune into victory, and letting Christ be magnified in us, working together for the cause of the gospel, and having the humble, submissive mind of Christ. Now we get into chapter 2 of the book, and we're sort of going into some new ground here. Into chapter 2, and some of the verses that were read for us just a moment ago, verses 12 through 30, the Apostle Paul is talking about some things that need to be completed in the lives of these Christians. Now, I want you to notice now, in verse 12, Paul says to these Christians, he says, here's what I want you to do, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Work out your own salvation. Does it mean I work my salvation out the way that I see fit? And Mo works out his salvation the way that he sees fit? David works out his salvation the way that he sees fit? You know, everybody just work it out as you see fit. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is actually talking about that which you began when you confessed Christ. You work that out. That is, you bring it to completion. Don't stop. Don't stop somewhere along the way. You bring it to completion. And by the way, you bring it to completion with fear and trembling. This often is what's lacking in our relationship with God. We lack the reverence that we should have. We lack the awe that we ought to have when it comes to serving God. Now, I'm not going to deviate here and get to talking about a whole concept of reverence, but indeed we need to be more reverent in our association with God, the words that we use in reference to Him, the activities in which we engage, and the worship that we're involved with. These ought to all be very reverent. We are approaching the God of heaven, not some big guy in the sky, not the man upstairs. We're approaching God Almighty, the very one that Moses was told in Exodus chapter 3 to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Work out your own salvation, Paul said. Bring it to a completion. And you know what? Do it without murmuring. Look what he says in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, wouldn't it be just a... Wouldn't home be a better place if there was just a lot less murmuring and complaining and bickering? Wouldn't churches be a better place if we could just find that we could do things without murmuring and complaining? And wouldn't neighborhoods be better if people could just get along with one another without murmuring and complaining? You know, murmuring is a sin. I don't know, you know, we recognize that, you know, some other things that we could engage in are sinful behavior. Lying is a sin. Stealing is a sin. And certainly murder is a sin. And those are, you know, those are things that we would not involve ourselves in. But do you know that murmuring is a sin? And that's why Paul says, do these things without murmuring and without complaining. Furthermore, he says, let the light of the gospel shine through you. You know how at BBS we talk about let this little light of mine shine? And sometimes we just think that's a child's song, it's a children's song. And a lot of times, you know, when the children are throwing their little finger up like that, going around, adults just sit there, you know, just sort of stoic. I'm not going to do that. And I'll tell you, and that's okay if you don't want to do that when we sing the song. But I tell you what, when it comes to living your life, you cannot have that attitude. You must let your light shine. You must allow people to see Christ living in you. We're just simply lampstands. And the lampstands are those things that project the light or hold the light for all to see. And this is how it's to be when we are serving Christ. We are to let the light of the gospel shine through us. But what we say, the way that we treat people, our conduct in life, all of these things should reflect Christ. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1? I'm going to let Christ be magnified in me. And this is about whether by my life or by my death. And he's just talking about letting your light shine in this perverse, wicked, immoral generation in which we live. You know, and I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, we can look at the condition of our society. And I think all of us would recognize that morality in America is probably at an all-time low, at least as far as my lifetime is concerned. I think we would probably all agree with that. The things that are occurring now were things that were just, in many instances, not even whispered about in the 40s and the 50s. All they may have been done, but they were certainly not, you know, done out openly as they are now. And we worry about that. And we think, well, what we need to do is we need to change administrations. We need to get somebody in there who at least loves the Lord or appears to recognize the sovereignty of God. And we need to get somebody in there insofar as the elected officials in the Senate and the Congress who, you know, are going to kind of shift and take back America. Now, how many times do we hear that? But y'all, I'm going to tell you something. That's not where the answer lies. The answer lies in Christian people letting their lights shine. You remember what happened to Sodom? Sodom was destroyed because there were not 10 righteous people that were serving as a salvation or as a preservative in that city. Now, when it gets to the point that God's people are not letting their light shine and speak out against the immorality and allow their lights to be reflecting the gospel, then it doesn't make any difference who's in the White House. And it certainly doesn't make any difference who's in the State House, the Senate, or the Congress. God will act because it's righteousness that exalts a nation. Paul said, let your light shine. Furthermore, he says, like me, Timothy genuinely cares for you. That's what he's writing to the Philippians. I'm going to send Timothy to you. I'm not going to send any of these others to you because Timothy, like me, genuinely loves you and genuinely is concerned about you. And I tell you what, that is a comfort to know that there are those who share your determination and share your faith and your commitment that you can send without reservation. And Timothy was one that Paul had all the confidence in the world in. And he says, you know, people like Epaphroditus who got sick on your behalf, he'd come over here and for whatever reason he got sick. You got to hold people like that up in high esteem. I don't know when it happened, but I know why. In the gospel, reading in the Bible, God has a lot to say about ministers of the gospel, and he does so in a very positive way. They're to be held in high esteem for their work. They're to be honored for the work's sake. They're to be supported because of what they're doing is proclaiming the gospel. As a matter of fact, he even said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach glad tidings. But, you know, somewhere along the way, it seems as though preachers were relegated to the position of I don't know, riverboat gamblers or used car salesmen or insurance salesmen or casket salesmen. I don't know. They just kind of, Paul says that's not the way it is to be. You hold men like Epaphrodites up in high esteem because of the work that they are doing. Now that brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 in the book of Philippians is a chapter that, if I could title it something, it would be, it's all about Christ. It's not all about Paul. It's not all about Epaphrodites. It's certainly not all about Timothy. It's all about Christ. It's not all about the church. It's all about Christ. And these are where I want us to look at for the next few moments. I just want us to consider these few verses in chapter 3 and try to make some applications about that. We'll begin in verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I want you to notice the first thing that Paul does is he issues a warning to these brethren. Do you notice three times in this section, really in verse 2, Paul uses the term beware. That means to watch out. And he calls the ones that they're to watch out for, he calls them in the first place dogs, he calls them evil workers, and he calls them the mutilation. Paul, wait a minute. That's not a loving thing to say about people. Paul, that's not a kind thing to say about these people. Don't you realize, Paul, that you may offend these people by using such terminology as that? Who's he talking about? Who's Paul have in mind? He doesn't have three classes of people in mind. He has one class of people in mind, and he refers to them in these three ways. This is one specific group. Somebody said, "Who?" It's not just the Jews. You know, sometimes we recognize that Jews were often the problem when it comes to persecution in the church. You read back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, they're the ones responsible for the stoning of Stephen. So Jews were a problem. In Acts 17 and verse 5, when Paul was at Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up a problem. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that the Jews, you know, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So very often the Jews were a problem. But he's not talking about Jews in general here. He's talking about those we often refer to as Judaizers, that is, Jewish converts to Christ who were trying to bind circumcision and keeping the law as a requirement of salvation upon the Gentiles. Paul also referred to them in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 as deceitful workers, and in Galatians 2 and verse 4 as false brethren. He said, I want you to be alert. I want you to be aware of these people. He said, they're mutilators. He said, they're dogs. And you just got to be careful about them. He said, why? They are evil workers. You know what they were doing? They were destroying churches. They were destroying souls. They were destroying unity. They were disturbing brethren's faith. And Paul, you know, he lays it down. He said, now you need to beware of these people, because they don't have the interest of Christ in mind. I'm going to tell you something right now. There isn't anything nice you can say about a false teacher. You know, I kind of get a little eerie, you know, sometimes when I hear people talk about, well, I don't agree with what he says, but hey, I'm going to tell you that Joel Osteen, he is a mutilator. He is an evil worker. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, he is a dog that is destroying the faith and commitment of men and women. Amen. There's nothing that can be good that said good about a false teacher. When it comes to his teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he's a mutilator, a dog, and an evil worker. And if somebody is advocating the use of instruments of music in praise to God, I'm not going to look at that individual and say, you know, this is some good person that's just honestly mistaken. This is somebody that's an evil worker. He's a mutilator and he's a dog, according to what Paul says. And this is something that must be recognized. You could just add any number of doctrines that is false and contrary to the will of God. And God has given us a warning, and there's nothing nice that can be said about these men. Paul starts with a warning. And now what Paul goes into is, he says, let's now talk about what you lose for Christ. And he begins by talking about himself. Remember, these are mutilators. These are those who want to go back to the law of Moses. These are those who want to go back to the Jewish faith and bind Judaism upon these Christians. He said in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if it's important to be a Jew, there was nobody more important than me before I came to Christ. He said, as a matter of fact, just like all Jewish male babies, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He said, of the tribe of Benjamin, I said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Paul said, I was a Jew's Jew. There was nobody in the Jewish nation any more Jewish than I was. Now, I tell you what, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am of the, as far as the sect of the law is concerned, I am a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which in the law. He says these, and I was blameless in all of this. But now how does Paul view it? All of these things that they're saying is so very important. Paul said, these things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as what? Did he say, I regret this? No, he said, they're rubbish. They're nothing but garbage. These things are unimportant. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, it doesn't mean much, does it? That doesn't mean, we hear about these kinds of things and we just kind of ho-hum them, you know. That doesn't mean, and you know what? I'll tell you what we do. When we ho-hum these things, we go right out of this building, and you know what we're doing? We're pursuing things according to the flesh because these things we think are important. These are the things that we're pursuing. Accomplishments in this life are unimportant. Paul said they're rubbish. You know what's important? What's important is being a Christian. What's important is having a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. That's what's important. It's not our wealth. It's not our houses. It's not our cars. It's not what we're able to accomplish. It's not all the accolades that we can have. You know, I tell my grandkids, I say, you know, that one of the best friends that I had as a young man growing up was a Golden Gloves light heavyweight champion boxer in Louisville. And I mean, we all looked up to Bill. I mean, Bill was the baddest around. And, you know, you were Bill, and you were a friend of Bill's. Hey, everything's all right. Because you know what? He is the Golden Gloves champion in the city of Louisville. And Louisville put out some pretty good boxers. Can we remember Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay? Some pretty good boxers. Jimmy Ellis. Bill fought in the same boxing club those guys fought in. But I'm going to tell you something. If you saw Bill today, Bill weighs over 300 pounds and he's suffering from diabetes. That makes no difference. Those accomplishments mean nothing. I'm getting some contacts from my graduating class, 50 years ago, I graduated from high school. They're going to have a 50-year reunion. And when they contacted me, they were telling me some things I didn't know. You know, the guy who was elected our class president. And you know, that's kind of a prestigious thing to have. You know, class president, senior class president, your graduating class. You know what? Shortly after he got out of high school, he got killed in Vietnam. That's 50 years ago. What did that mean to him? What did it accomplish? These things are not important. And all, hey listen, all of the football studs and all of the basketball studs that had all of the girls' hearts just, you know, going wild, you know what you can do today? You go off to Hardee's and you can see them eating their biscuits and gravy talking about the good old days. It means nothing. The only thing of importance is serving the Lord. This is what Paul goes on to say. Yet I count all these things just rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness, which is from God by faith. The thing that was important to Paul, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Those are the only important things. Paul starts with a warning. Then he talks about a loss. Now he says, we have a goal. We have a goal that is before us. Let's notice now. You know, what Paul is doing is that he often refers to his life as a Christian as running a race. And he says this in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, Paul talks about running a race. And he does so also in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9. He does so again in Hebrews 12, in verse 1. Run the race that is set before you, keeping your eye upon the goal. Paul said, I'm not there yet. I'm here. I'm not there yet. But you know what? I'm going to keep running. I've got my goal in sight. This one thing that I do, I'm not being distracted by the things of the world. I'm not being distracted by the glitter that's in the world. I just keep pressing on. Heaven was Paul's single goal in life. Oh, I tell you, I have over the years, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure that I'm entirely there yet. I have over the years desired to have that same attitude that the Apostle Paul had. And that is, it doesn't make any difference what's going on. My only goal is to go to heaven. That was Paul's single goal. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, and I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This old warrior said, I fought the good fight. This old warrior said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul was putting all of his time and all of his energy and all of his efforts into going to heaven. Now, when I spend my time upon this earth, putting all of my time and all of my energy and all of my efforts into accumulating more and more upon this earth, and I'm going to tell you something, I will have no desire to depart and be with the Lord. See about all the floods in Texas? Hurricanes in Oklahoma? You ever notice the common lament of these people? Well, you know, they said a lot, you know, if it's a tornado, they all pretty much say the same thing. So I freight train. Didn't think it ever happened to me. You know, I see this happening to other people, but I never did think it could happen to us. And then you see some that really touch your hearts, and they're crying, and they're saying, you know, we've lost everything. We've lost everything. These flood waters washed away everything that we had. Is that what you'd say? Tornado, come through here. Would it? And wipe away your house? Would you be on television saying that? Well, I tell you what, we've just lost everything. We're just going to have to start all over. I'm going to tell you, for the Christian, Christian's not going to say we've lost everything, because you know what? If our dwelling place is destroyed, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we have a habitation that is in heaven. You know, this earthly house can be destroyed, but that's all that can happen. What's it going to matter 100 years from now? What kind of house we lived in? What's it going to matter 100 years from now what kind of car we drove? The only thing that's going to matter is the relationship that we had with Christ. Paul concludes this chapter after giving a warning, a loss, and a goal. Now he gives us a hope. Look at verse 17. As we continue on in our study of Philippians 3, he said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." You know, he's not saying here, mark the disorderly, mark the unruly. You know what he's saying? He said, find people who are loving and serving the Lord and follow our pattern. And you know, you follow them. You be the kind of people that they are. He calls upon these Christians to observe and follow those who are following righteousness. Now, there are some who don't. He said in verse 18, "There are many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cause of Christ." Well, what are they doing? What kind of people are they? Well, he said, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, that's how Paul describes them. He said they're enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the cause of Christ. They're not friends of God. They have no love for God. And the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6 and verse 8, their end is to be burned. But he says, you know what they are? He said their God is their belly. You know what? It's like a friend of mine said one time, he said he went to the fair. I said, "Man, what did you do at the fair?" He said, "I just followed my belly through the midway." You know, he went from, you know, elephant ears to this, to that. Just, you know, he just followed. And that's where a lot of people live their lives. They're just following their lust. Not just through the midway, but wherever they happen to be. They don't follow the things of God. It's what I want. It's what makes me happy. It's what makes me feel good. Paul said, you know what? That's your attitude. You're an enemy of Christ. And he said, whose glory is their shame. You ever wonder what that means? You know what Paul is saying here? These people are proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. They're glorying in their shame. And we see that on every hand. People are proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. They're like Jeremiah talks about in chapter 8 and verse 12. They're unable to blush. Some people ought to be ashamed of the language they use, but they're not. They're sort of proud of it. It's risque, it's tough, it's vulgar, and they ought to be ashamed of it, but they aren't. And some people ought to be ashamed of the way they dress. You know, the tight clothing that some women wear, or the very revealing clothing that some... They ought to be ashamed. There ought to be a sense of shame there. But rather than being ashamed, people glory in their shame. They're proud of it. And you know, people even talk about coming out of the closet. You know, all that means is I'm proud of the sin that I'm involved in. I'm coming out of the closet. My advice is get back in the closet. My advice is, like the prodigal son, if you're going to live that way, you're going to have to go far away. You're going to have to go into a far country somewhere. People are proud of their homosexuality. People are proud of their fornication. People are proud of giving birth to children when they're not married. How can that be? Well, they glory in their shame. And Paul said they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said, you know, they set their mind upon earthly things. Even though Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that we cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. You can't set your mind on earthly things and be a heavenly being. You know, people talk about worldly Christians. You know, there is no such thing as a worldly Christian. You know that. You're either worldly or you're a Christian. There's no worldly Christian. That's like saying, well, so-and-so is a heavenly devil. No, there's no such thing. You're either or. And that's the way it is with these people. If you're minding earthly things, you're an enemy of the cause of Christ. If you're minding heavenly things, then you're a child of God. Because we're to walk, as we said this morning, in newness of life. Well, what's the hope? Well, the hope that he talks about is in verse 20. He returns to a theme that he began back in chapter 1 and verse 27. He said, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's the hope that we have. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. What are we doing while we're here? Let me give you an analogy. And I know from which I speak because I've been there. We read a letter from Chase this morning about his work in Nicaragua. And he talked about what he's doing while he's there. You know what he's doing? He's preaching Christ. He's teaching others about the Lord. But I tell you, there's something that resides in his heart in addition to teaching those people. And what resides in his heart is his desire to come home. He's just a sojourner in Nicaragua. And while he is sojourning in Nicaragua, he's serving Christ. If we can see that analogy, that's how we're to live here upon this earth. We're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're just filling our time. We're just biding our time until we go home. Now, Chase said he's coming home in a few days. And we don't know when we're going to go home. But that ought to be our goal. That ought to be our aim. And that should be our desire. One day, I'm going home. Paul was longing for the time that he could be with the Lord. Paul was longing for the time that his body would be changed. And there isn't any wonder then that he rejoiced. That was the goal of this old soldier of the cross. That's why his circumstances didn't bother him. That's why the Roman dungeon did not determine his joy or his commitment. And the very reason there are so many depressed and unhappy and frustrated Christians is because they lack that commitment. When we truly commit ourselves to Christ, I'll tell you how we're going to spend our life. We're going to spend our time seeing how holy and how godly we can live, rather than seeing how respectably immoral our lives can be. It's all about Christ. The invitations that are offered each time is not an invitation to become a member of the church at Danbury. It's an invitation to be part of the body of saints. We'd love for you to worship with us here. But the invitation is about becoming a member of Christ. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Messiah and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You can become a Christian. And believe me, it's all about Christ. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we speak.